great to be with you here this morning. I'm sorry I can't be there in person. There's a number of reasons why I can't here today. One of them is that we have another meeting with the believers in Peru here this afternoon, and it just makes things a lot more complicated for us. And so we're using this means here this morning. But I do trust that you can all hear me clearly, and that we will just know the Lord's blessing as we open his word together. Let's just bow our heads and ask the Lord's help as we start here today. Loving Father, we do thank you once again for these moments that we can gather together in thy presence. We thank thee that even though we're physically distanced from one another, that we know that you are with each and every one of us. And we just thank you, Father, for this fellowship that we have with thyself in and through thy Son, the Lord Jesus. That, Father, as we meet together today, it is around the person of thy Son. And it is his presence that makes this time so meaningful and so important to each and every one of us. We just pray, Father, that as we open your word this morning, that we would just hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to us, that our eyes be turned heavenward, that here this morning our hearts and minds would be focused upon the person of thy Son. That these would be moments of blessing, moments in which we might be built up, moments, Father, in which any who have yet to come to know Christ as Savior might come to the feet of the Lord Jesus. We just pray your help, your blessing, your leading. We've had some difficulties here this morning, evidently, with this technology. But just pray, Father, that through it all, we may have a time of blessing, a meaningful time. And, Father, we wouldn't forget here this morning as well of Jenny, who's in the hospital, the niece of our brother Jack, and just think of her. Just pray that you would be with the family, give them a sense of peace. They just to be reminded of your nearness, of your grace, of your goodness. And Father, we just commit her future into your hands and just ask you to watch over her, give wisdom to the doctors as well. And so we just thank you for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for these moments that you have given to us. And just ask your blessing in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask these things. Amen. Well, again, it's great to be with you. It's exciting to be with you. And we just trust that the Lord would bless our time together. This starting here this morning has been a little bit unusual. But then again, it's been a very unusual year. So I think it's very appropriate that we begin this way. And I'm sure that all of you would agree with me when I say that we have all been through a very, very unusual year. And we trust that things will come back to some sense of normalcy very, very soon, that we'll get back to some kind of normal in the near future. I don't think any of us could have imagined last January what was lying before us. And it's come as something of a surprise and a shock to all of us. And it's meant a great deal of adjustment in our personal lives, but also as we think about those who are responsible for the oversight, the leadership in the assemblies, they, of course, have faced a lot of challenges as they have tried to adjust and do the best they can with just to know the Lord's leading and try and handle things and be able to continue to care for the needs of God's people and to continue to provide a fellowship for one another. Perhaps we could begin this morning. I do want to share a little bit about the work of the Lord, but let's just begin by turning directly to the passage I want us to think upon here today, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Just read the first 9 verses of this chapter. And again, we trust the Lord will bless his word as we read it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made or might become rich. You know, it's, as I've already mentioned, it's been an unusual year, I think, for all of us. And many of us, of course, have faced a diversity of challenges in our lives as we have tried to adjust. I think likely many of us here this morning have suffered loss in various senses as a result of this pandemic. We have suffered enormous loss in our own ministry in Peru as a result of this pandemic. Peru has been hit very hard, and that in spite of implementing regulations and very stringent regulations far sooner than Canada. I'm not sure, you know, how up to date you are on events and things that have taken place in Peru, but they have had measures that were far more stringent than we have faced here in Canada, and yet the pandemic there has affected that country far beyond most other countries in the world. I left Peru at the end of February last year. And at the time, of course, I couldn't have imagined what was lying ahead. We had had a normal season of camps, nothing to affect our camp ministry. I had spent time up in Ayacucho with the believers in the assembly in Huamanga, traveled to the south, spent time with the believers in Taka, as well as visiting a new work that we have in which we have the hope of seeing an assembly formed in the near future in a place called Sircamarca. And so a very fruitful time in Peru. And I got on the plane to come back from Peru at the end of February and sat beside this English lady who began to clean the entire area around her seat. She even had the audacity to ask me to move my arm and start cleaning the armrest. And, you know, I was rather offended. In all my years of traveling back and forth from Peru, I had never experienced such a thing. And at the end of sterilizing the entire area around her, she turned to me and asked me if I wanted to utilize the wipes to clean my own area. And I was, you know, rather taken aback, thinking to myself, where is this woman from? And I said, you know, to her, I said, oh, no, I said, I'm okay, thank you. You know, I've traveled many, many times and never had the need to clean the seat like that. Well, I spent the rest of the trip wondering if I hadn't committed a mistake. And the thing is only 2 weeks later, Peru closed its airports, closed its borders, instilled a very strict curfew upon the country, enforced by the military. Sundays, nobody was allowed to step out of the front door of their homes. They weren't allowed to walk down the streets two by two. They had days when women were allowed out, days when men were allowed out. No private vehicles, no public transportation, no travel between cities without special permits. I mean, the country instilled regulations that we have never even imagined here in Canada. The Christians in Peru haven't been able to meet together since last March. And yet in spite of that, Peru has had the highest per capita death rate of any. And just to kind of put that in perspective so you get an idea, during 15 years of terrorism in Peru under the Shining Path, there was an estimated 60,000 people over a 15-year period. We have in a single year 180,000 people who have died because of this pandemic. Now, of course, those numbers are smaller than we see in the places like the U.S. and Brazil. But when you look at the population of Peru, you realize that it is a much, much higher per capita rate than any of these countries. And so it has hit Peru very, very hard in every sense. The political situation has also been very complex in the last 4 years. The last 5 years, Peru has gone through four different presidents. And so there has been enormous turmoil within the country. We have personally, people that we know personally, there's at least a dozen people that we know personally who have passed away because of this pandemic. And two of those people in particular have had a major impact in our own ministry in Peru, and we have felt very deeply. Last November, our brother Panfilo, who has been the long time, caretaker at the camp, and so someone we rely on a great deal to watch over things and just keep the property up while we were away, he passed away from coronavirus in the hospital in Ica. His family dropped him off at the hospital. No one was allowed in. No one was allowed to see him. And 1 week later, they informed the family that he was gone. And since then, we've, of course, been struggling to try to manage things from a distance. We had two young men who were trying to fill in for him at the camp. And they were not utilizing the pump at the camp correctly, and it failed on us a couple of months ago. And we had to get a company in to pull the pump out and replace it, which was a very expensive undertaking. And 2 days after replacing the pump, thieves broke into the camp and stole our high-tension power lines that supply our industrial pump and the camp power. While the camp was in darkness and we were trying to find another company to go in and solve that problem, thieves broke into the administration building, stole equipment, stole tools that we need for the operation of the camp. And then when we got the power restored, we found out that the new pump, because the impellers are new, was drawing the well out instantly. Our water table had dropped from 18 to 36 meters in the last 8 years, I guess, and the pump was drying out the well, so we haven't been able to fill the irrigation pool because we're in a desert. Everything needs constant watering, so we've been getting trucks bringing water in to water the trees and plants, and of course trying to manage this from a distance and facing the challenges of trying to figure out when and how we can travel. Then in April, our brother, we have two elders in the assembly in Wamanga, and the entire family came down with coronavirus, was hospitalized, and we lost one of the two elders in the assembly there to the coronavirus as well. And so it has been something that has affected our ministry and work in Peru a great deal and been challenging. And we have, during this last year, been trying to, manage meetings down there because the believers can't meet together, running Zoom with the believers in Peru and keeping in touch with them, as well as running the Zoom and trying to keep things going at 10th Avenue as well. And so it has certainly been difficult and a challenging time for us down in Peru. And yet I just want to emphasize this. In spite of all that's taking place, I firmly believe that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, it may seem impossible, but I have become more convinced of that this year than ever before in my life. When I When I say that, I don't mean that I believe there's going to be some kind of spiritual revival as we come out of this pandemic. I wish I could feel that way, but unfortunately, I believe the opposite is going to be true. You know, when you look today at what's transpiring around the world, we see that people, and unfortunately, many, many Christians, or at least professing believers, are doing exactly the same thing. They are looking to science and to first frontline workers, to medical personnel, to bring them out of this, to be able to save them from this pandemic. Now, don't get me wrong. I am very deeply thankful for science, for frontline workers, for medical personnel, and I recognize that they play an important role in what is taking place. But it is God who lifts up and who casts down, and it is God alone who can deliver us from what is taking place in the world today. And very, very few are looking to God. You know, I even wonder this morning amongst us, how many of us are fervently pleading with God for an end to this pandemic? I see in the world today that more and more people are making science their God. Science is the place where we find, according to the minds of many, absolute truth. It is what is going to lead us into the future, what is going to make our lives better. And the eyes of more and more people are upon the scientific community, upon men, upon their knowledge, and more are placing their faith and their future on what we call science today. And I think that is something that is going to severely hamper our ministry, our outreach, the work of the gospel, is going to make it much, much harder to bring others to faith in Christ. It's reminded me of the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Are we a people who are dependent and who are trusting and resting in God here today and in the midst of all that is transpiring in our lives at this time? You know, I find that those words of the Lord Jesus challenging and troubling. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? There have been revivals after plagues in the past, but it is because the church was visible. You know, when the world was casting out loved ones, when people were fleeing in fear, it was Christians who were demonstrating the love of God in sacrificial ways as they sought to be of support, as they brought in the sick, as they sought to intervene in the lives of others. And you know, you ask ourselves today, how prevalent, how visible has the church been in this pandemic? Has the world seen God's love in what is transpiring in the world today? You know, I'm definitely not pointing the finger at anyone. I'm not passing judgment. That's not my responsibility or task. I only call on each and every one of us to reflect upon our own lives and testimony throughout this pandemic. You know, God is not finished with any of us. And I know for a fact that God is still at work in the world today. You know, we have been doing in our own assembly here in Vancouver and BC, we're all in BC right now. I sometimes get confused between speaking in Peru and other countries in Canada. But, we're here in Vancouver in our commending assembly. We've been doing a study through a walk through the Bible. And a few weeks ago, we were looking at, the book, the story of Ruth. You know, Ruth occurs in dark times. We're in the times of the judges, times of spiritual and political darkness within the nation of Israel. And Naomi herself had suffered enormous loss. She had been through that famine, had to leave her home, her land, lost her husband, lost her sons. I mean, the loss that she had experienced was enormous. And she herself, Naomi, in the story of Ruth, is not, you know, an example of outstanding faith. But out of all the suffering that was that she had gone through, out of all that she had experienced, God brought about the salvation of a Moabite woman. And at the end of that book, the neighbors of Naomi said, your daughter-in-law who loves you is worth more than seven sons. Your daughter-in-law who loves you is worth more than seven sons. You know, we all long to be loved. And the wonderful thing is here this morning is that there is a God in heaven who loves each and every one of us. And he is a God who is able to bring victory out of the ashes. A God who is able to accomplish great things in moments of weakness, in moments of loss, in moments of hardship. God can work wonders. And I think, you know, the story of Ruth is a reminder of how God can bring victory out of moments of loss and sorrow. And Ruth is also a picture of the providential care of God. You know, here is Ruth, a woman who's broken, a woman who's hurting, but God is able to bring in healing and hope and give a future. We're reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I. This is the promise of the Lord himself. I will give you rest. You know, as we gather here this morning, we are gathered around the person of Christ, physically distanced, but not distanced from the living God. And we know that God is able to work wonders in our lives and in the world today. And we can see the witness of that time and time again within the scriptures. When we look at this passage here this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you know, these were difficult times as well for the church in Judea. And it is a challenging time in which the church in Corinth is being called upon to make, a significant sacrifice. The church in Judea had gone through a famine. They were facing times of desperate need, of hardship. They had suffered enormous loss, and they were in need of help. And helping them was going to be costly. The question was, how were the Christians in Corinth going to respond? There was a need. There was an opportunity. How were they going to respond? I mean, the church in Judea, they were strangers. They were afar off. What was the church in Corinth going to do? Well, I think Paul was concerned. So much so that he sent Titus and other brothers to prepare their hearts, to ensure that this gift was ready when he arrived. It was not something that he was willing to leave to the last moment. The church in Corinth itself was quite remarkable. In the first book of Corinth, the first letter to the Corinthians, in the first epistle, we know that they were gifted with every spiritual gift. I mean, here is a church that had means to draw upon when it comes to the work of the Lord. The Spirit of God had gifted these Christians in wonderful ways. And yet in chapter 3, we also learned that they were a very immature church, preoccupied with their own interests, with their own needs. Paul refers to them as being carnal Christians. You know, that idea of carnal and spirituality refers to that which is in control of our lives, that to which we are subject. It doesn't mean that they were overly sinful in the sense of those who live blatantly disobedient lives and open sin, but it means that the flesh, their own selfish interests and comforts were what were primary in their life. They were subject to the flesh. They were carnal believers. The spiritual believer is one whose life is lived in subjection to the Spirit, one whose life is under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. That is why the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 of Ephesians makes reference to not be drunk on wine, that is, bringing our lives under the influence of alcohol, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit, because God wants us to be a people whose lives are being lived in a supernatural way under the power of the Holy Spirit, lives that are distinct from those of the world. And so when we talk about carnal or spiritual, we're talking about that which influences, that which controls our day-to-day life. And so the church in Corinth had the spiritual gifts, but they were still very carnal, very immature, we read, at the very beginning of the first epistle to the Corinthians. So much so that they were tolerant of open sin within the assembly in Corinth. And the Apostle Paul has to write the church in Corinth and reprimand them for the fact that they were ignoring, even boasting of their tolerance and what was taking place within that church. In this second epistle, the Apostle Paul has to write them and remind them of the need to forgive. I mean, there was many aspects of the church of Corinth that are very, very interesting. But as we come to chapter 8, we find something very interesting that the Apostle Paul has to say about these Christians. In verse 7, he says, "But as you abound in everything," we see here the liberality with which the Spirit of God gives, the generosity of God. We're reminded of what James tells us. If any man asks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord who gives generally, who gives in abundance. A generous God, and really this whole portion has to do with God's generosity and God's goodness. But we see that you abound in everything, he says, in faith. We talk a little bit about faith and the need to be resting in God in the midst of what's taking place in the world today. That the world itself might see in our lives that we are a people who are dependent upon God, who rest in God, who know that God is watching over us in our future. But we see here that you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, even in knowledge. I mean, here's a studious body of believers, but it's not just what's in our heads, but what's in our hearts. Having that wisdom to take what God reveals to us and implementing it, putting it into practice in our day-to-day walk. But Paul says of these Christians, perseverance. And notice what he says here also. He says, in your love for us. So there's some very remarkable good things about these believers in Corinth. And then Paul goes on to say this, see that you abound in this grace also. And of course, he's referring here to that need of giving, in their generosity. And we know that, of course, from the context, Paul wants these Christians to abound in their generosity. And of course, it is something important because it is something that delights the heart of God. You know, to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and there we read that each man ought to give what he has purpose in his own heart. Why? Because God loves the cheerful giver. Now notice what he says there. This is something that delights the heart of God. We want to please the Lord. And what does it say? God loves the cheerful giver. In other words, God loves those who want to give, those who are looking for opportunities to give, those who are of a generous heart, because we have a generous God. And Paul brings it out here in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who being rich became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And we have, of course, that supreme example of the Lord himself, who left heaven above and came into this world, not to enjoy the comforts, not born in a palace, but one who endured the hardship, the sorrow, the suffering, the need, and went to the cross of Calvary there to give his life for those who were lost, who were in darkness, who were separated from God, to bring hope to those who were without hope, to enable us to be reconciled with God and to know again the goodness, the grace, the nearness of God in our lives. We can go back to the Garden of Eden and remember how Adam and Eve sought to hide themselves, to conceal themselves from God because of the sin in their life. But here the Lord, through his work on Calvary, seeks to bring about that reconciliation where there is peace with God, where there's the shame has been taken away. And we can enter into the presence of God with rejoicing and with thanksgiving because the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses of all sin. No matter what has taken place in our lives, there is a place of absolute and full forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus. God has done everything that needs to be done for us to be able to be reconciled with God. And God has done through at great cost. And there is that generosity of God. God so loved the world. God so loved each of us that he gave that which was dearest to his heart. He gave his only begotten son who went to the cross, who laid down his life for us, a God who gave everything for each and every one of us. And so God is a generous God, and we his people ought to be a generous people. And this is something that is pleasing to the Lord. And you know, as we look through history, we will find from time to time people who have really sought to imitate that, to be generous. I mean, that is something we don't see in the world very often, but people that are willing to sacrifice all for the sake of others. Some of you have heard of Charles Studd, C.T. Studd, former missionary to China, to India, and the end of his life to Africa. Yeah, and he's famous for a lot of sayings. Maybe you've heard of that saying, only one life to live. Will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life to live. 'Twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Those are the words of Charles Studd. And you know, he was a very famous man in his younger days. He was a famous cricket player, known throughout England, played for England on the international scene. And he came from a very well-to-do, a wealthy family. He had a very promising and bright future. But when his brother became seriously ill, he began to question what he was living for. And in the end, he left his fame and his place of comfort to go out on the mission field. And while he was laboring in China, his father passed away and left him a significant inheritance. I don't know what it compares to today, but I know that it was a lot of money in his time. His father left him 29,000 pounds, which was an enormous amount of money in those days. And when he heard about it, he immediately gave it all away. He gave some to the Moody Bible Institute, some to George Mueller's mission work, some to the Salvation Army, some to George Holland's work among the poor in England. But he dispersed it all except for 3,400 pounds, which he gave to his wife. And his wife got after him and reprimanded him. And told him, you know, that she too would give everything to the poor. And so they had this enormous amount of money, but they gave it all away to show the world that they were a people who were dependent upon the Lord. Now that is remarkable faith, but also a people who are willing to make others rich, to be a blessing to others, even if it means significant loss for themselves. Now, I'm not here this morning to judge of whether, you know, what C.T. Studd did was right or not. But I do know that there is two believers who gave away all they had in their desire to honor the Lord and be a testimony to the world. And Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 doesn't actually use the word generosity in verse 7, but we know from the context that that is what he's referring to, need to give to the needs of the saints in Judea. And again, so there at the end of verse 7, he says that you may abound in this grace. And he's referring to generosity, of course, liberality, but that the words he actually uses are that you abound in this grace also. What does he mean by grace? What is he referring to here? Is he referring to our gracious actions, to being good people, to being kind towards others? At the very beginning of this portion that we read here this morning, the Apostle Paul refers to the churches in Macedonia, the church of Philippi, the church of Thessalonica. And he says there in verse 1, he refers to the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, what is this grace that God bestowed upon them? I mean, I think every one of us want to experience, you know, this grace, this blessing from the Lord. But as we read on, it becomes a little bit troubling because he says God bestowed upon them this grace. And then it says in verse 2 that in a great trial of affliction and in deep poverty, you know, that is a very troubling scenario. This is something that challenged me as a young man, something that really troubled me. As a young man, I wondered to myself, you know, how could the Apostle Paul and Silas be joyful and singing in prison after they were unjustly beaten and shamed? And I said to myself as a young man, you know, I may be going through difficulty, but not anywhere near what they're going through, and I'm not joyful in it. You know, I'm all distressed and disturbed. And I wondered, what is it that they have that I don't have? How is it that they can be joyful? I mean, don't I know the Lord? Am I not saved? What is it that they have that's missing in my life? And when we look at this verse, verse 2, we have this example of this church. And what does Paul say of them? He says that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. Joyful in moments of what? Of great affliction. And then he says that in their deep poverty, not just, you know, some kind of, you know, momentary passing difficulty, but their deep poverty abounded in riches and the riches of their liberality and their generosity. And this is the grace that Paul is referring to when he speaks about the grace of God abounding in Macedonia, in Corinth. It is this kind of miraculous work in a Christian's life and in the work of the church. This supernatural life. That in the midst of adversity, they could know joy. In the midst of need, they could be generous. How is that possible? Well, it's only possible because of a work of God. Now, to understand this, we kind of need to get a picture of the difference between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New. In Peru, there's a lot of groups that call themselves evangelicals and teach that we also need to keep the law. And that is something, you know, that was a problem in the New Testament as well. The entire book of Galatians is taken up with this subject. The Christians being confused, thinking, you know, yeah, I need to have faith in Christ, but I also need to keep the law. And in Peru, we have groups that actually believe we need to sacrifice. They go out, they have these camps. And they have these altars and they offer up sheep and lambs and they have these men who walk around in robes and carry these scrolls under their arms and teach that we need to keep the law of the Old Testament. They call themselves the Israelites. But they also claim faith in Christ. But I have found here in Canada, in Bible schools where I had the opportunity of participating as a student. I found lots of Christians confused as well when it comes to, for example, tithing. Something we hear lots of among evangelical circles, the need to tithe. In fact, there are some who preach that when we don't give our 10%, we're stealing from the Lord. When it comes to the Sabbath rest, where people say, you know, our Sabbath is a Sunday, because they're trying to transport the law of the Old Testament into the new. But we are not under the law of the Old Testament. And there is a lot in the New Testament that teaches this, but just, you know, one simple verse, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. You've been liberated, set free, but how? Sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law. But what? But under grace. And you see, the law in the Old Testament, it gave us this standard. But it offered us as sinners no help in being able to fulfill that standard. It just told us what we needed to do, but didn't offer a single finger to reach out and help us do it. And because of our sinful nature, we found that in and of ourselves, we are incapable of fulfilling that law. And so instead of being a means of reaching God, it became a means of coming to know our guilt. It condemned us. It revealed our sinful condition and reminded us of the need of a Savior. God didn't place the law there as a means of our being justified, but rather to help us understand the need of Christ, the one who is able to help us. The one who's able to deliver us, the one who's able to bring salvation to those who are under the condemnation of the law, to bring hope to each and every one of us. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us there, Romans, you are not under the law, but under grace. And there is a God who is ready and willing to work wonders in our hearts and lives. And we have these two covenants. Again, when you think about the apostle or the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, we are told that that where there's a change of priesthood, there must of necessity, says the writer, also be a change of law. Because that old law was given under the Levitical priesthood. But Christ is not of the tribe of Levi, but brings in a new priesthood like that of Melchizedek. And as we come under Christ, there comes also the new of a new law. And we turn to the New Testament. It's not that the Christian has no law, but rather that we are under a new and greater law. And when the Old Testament, we speak about these covenants, that old covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then, of course, in Jeremiah, the promise of a new covenant. And that which God also has extended to us as Gentiles by his grace and through the working of Christ. And in the New Testament, the law that we find, John chapter 13, where the Lord says, a new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another. Well, how is that new? Wasn't the law of the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself? Yes, but Christ gives it a totally new brings it from a totally new angle, something absolutely different from the old. He says that we are to love one another as he loved us. Not as we love ourselves, but as God has loved us. He puts it on a far greater level, a better level. If we look at the idea of giving in the New Testament, here in, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're told that each man has to give as he has purposed in his own heart, not under obligation, freely. You see, we're not under the tithing of the Old Testament with threatening us that if we don't give that 10%, no, we're to give freely. But it's given from a great, it's a superior law. because now it's not under obligation, but rather he goes on to say, because God loves the cheerful giver, because we give freely, generously, because we delight in giving, not under obligation, like under the law of the Old Testament. And so it's not that we're without law, but there is something greater in the New Testament. That law, which has been written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that is to say, it is the working of God who through his work in us, enables us both to will and to do his good purpose. This is the work of the Spirit of God in us as Christians, as we bring our lives into subjection to the Word of God. And this is where this whole idea of the carnal and the spiritual Christian and recognizing that rightful place of the believer's life in his relationship with the Lord Jesus. Some Christians are so emphatic about referring to Christ as the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't want to get legalistic and critical of people because maybe they just refer to the Lord Jesus as Jesus. I don't want anybody to fall into that kind of a trap. But we do need to remember that Christ is not just our Savior. He is the Lord of our life. And the rightful place of the Christian is one of subjection, willful subjection to God, where we bow our knee before him and we recognize his authority in our lives. And we do so joyfully. It's not a grieve, it's not something grievous, it's not something that weighs upon us, but Jesus himself said, he who loves me keeps my commandments. It's freely given because we are a new creation. We have a new heart, new desires. And we delight to do what is pleasing to God. But there is, of course, that necessity for us to bring our lives into subjection to the Lord. And it is something that if we don't, we cannot experience the power of God, the grace of our God within our lives as God intends and God desires. Again, if we look again at the Old Testament, the law, it gave us a standard, but wasn't there to help us. Under this new covenant, God has given us his Spirit. He hasn't left us alone. And we read, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But it's only as we bow the knee and acknowledge the authority of God within our lives. The Lord Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and what? And follow me. What place does the Lord Jesus have in our lives today? We gather this morning around the person of Christ. I trust that's the reason why every one of us is here. Not to hear the words of some man, not to fill some kind of religious duty, but we have gathered together with our eyes fixed upon the Lord who is amongst us. And I know God is near to each and every one who is there today. Wherever you find yourself, he is not far off. And any could know the Savior this morning with that simple step of faith to accept what God has revealed within his word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to acknowledge that my salvation is not dependent upon what I've done or what I am doing, but is dependent upon what Christ has done for me. By one sacrifice, God has made perfect forever. That is my standing before God. But God wants to bring about this abundant new life that is so different from the life of before and so different from the life of the world. And that is what we read here in 1st and 2nd Corinthians 8. We looked at these churches in Macedonia, the grace of God bestowed upon them, who in the great trial of affliction, they gave liberally out of the abundance of the joy that was theirs in Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful to experience that kind of grace and power in our lives day by day? Because I know each and every one of us face challenges and trials and heartaches and griefs. But God wants to make us victorious and triumphant in the midst of it all. And it's only as we walk close to the Lord Jesus. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus makes gives his disciples a question. He talks about, you know, how the tax collectors and the sinners of the world greet one another. And he says, if you greet, you know, those whom you love, what's the big deal? Even the world does that. And then he goes on to say this in Matthew chapter 5. He says, how are you doing more than others? How are you doing more than others? It's not enough for us to be good people. There are good people in the world. People who are working, who pay their taxes, who care for their families, and they don't know the Savior. But we claim great things. We claim to have been born again, to be the sons of God, that the Spirit of God indwells us, that we have a relationship with the living God. What does the world see when it sees us? Just good people? Or can they see the reality of what we profess? In our actions and by the way in which we live out our faith in the world. This is only possible as we are willing to yield up our hearts to God. And it's interesting as we look here and again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, how the Apostle Paul highlights this. In verse 5, he says, and he's speaking about these Macedonian Christians, that he says, and not only, he speaks about their generosity, he says, and not only as we had hoped, but notice what he says, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. But they first gave themselves to the Lord. Are there areas of our lives that are not yet the Lord's? Areas of our lives that we have been unwilling to yield up to Christ, things that we don't want to let go of, or perhaps sacrifices that God has been impressing upon us that we have been hesitant or unwilling to make because those are areas in our life that we have yet to yield up to Christ. And yet if we want to experience that power of God, that grace of God, that triumph that God wants to bring about, it is necessary that we be willing to yield up our lives in their totality to the Lord himself. Christ gave everything for us. And the very minimal that we can do is give our lives to the Lord. And see what God is able to do. You know, I want to know what it means to abound in joy and deep affliction. I want to know what it means to abound in grace. And not just to be a better person, but that I might experience the power of his resurrection in my life. We are living in dark times right now, but it's in dark times that we have a unique opportunity to shine like we never have before. We need to be a people who believe that God is able to accomplish great things in our lives. You know, the Corinthians had lots of problems, but God was able to work in their hearts and lives and bring about this care and concern for the saints in Judea. Ruth was not a woman who seems to have had a lot to offer the Lord. She's a Gentile, a Moabitess. She had lost her husband. She was impoverished. What could she ever do? And yet God made her a blessing in so many different ways. And I know that God can work wonders in each and every one of our lives. And I'm not just talking here this morning about generosity and giving, although I would trust that that is an area of our life that we are working on and seeking to be that kind of generous people that God desires. But I want us to think about grace in general and our lives as a whole, whether it be in hospitality, whether it be in evangelism, whether it be in that concern one for another. But that our lives would be lives that might be utilized for the glory of God. And that it might be said of us that the grace of God has abounded in us and in our testimony and in our witness of Christ in the world. Our God is a great God, and it doesn't matter who we are this morning. If we turn our hearts and lives over to him, he can do wonderful things. We may not know what they are here today, but I know there's a coming day in which you'll be made known there in heaven above what God has accomplished through the hearts of those, through the lives of those whose hearts are yielded up to him. Read there in the book of Chronicles that the eye of the Lord runs to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those to whom he might show him, looking for those whose hearts are true to him, to show forth his power, his strength. And I believe that in our present circumstances, in these moments that are challenging, and certainly been very challenging for me, frustrating at times, but if we would place our hope, our eyes, our faith, our trust in God, and yield up our lives to him and be that willing instrument, God can and will work. And so the glory will be his, but the joy is ours to be instruments in the hand of God, instruments of blessing in the lives of others, and to have the joy of being used for the glory of our God. May he bless his word this morning. And I just trust that as you reflect upon this chapter and what the Apostle Paul was trying to communicate to these Corinthian Christians, it'll be something that will be an encouragement and a help in each one of our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you once again here this morning for these moments that we can spend together in spite of these challenges that we've been through, this challenging year, but also here this morning, Father, with these difficulties with the technology. We just trust that through it all, your spirit would work in our hearts and lives. And pray, Father, that we afresh might offer up our lives to thee, that living sacrifice, to be utilized in accordance to your will and purpose, to be willing to take those hard steps, hard choices in our lives, to be willing to give up that which costs us for your glory. Oh, Father, we might be invested in your kingdom. We think, Father, of how the world invests in stocks and in businesses and in the material world. Oh, that we would invest in the spiritual realm, in your kingdom. That we would be invested in our local assemblies. And Father, that you would be glorified through our lives. Help us, we pray, to know your will, your guidance. And Father, help us, we pray, to be willing to make those sacrifices when your spirit impresses them upon us. And to find joy in offering up to thee those gifts of love that are given freely. Because Father, we know your love for us. We just thank you this morning for your grace to each and every one of us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that you offer to us so freely here today, and pray that each and every one of us know Christ as Savior, that we have that assurance of salvation through faith in him. And pray that as we go forth, we might be able to show the world that our faith indeed rests in Christ. And in him alone, we just give thanks in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you once again. And I just trust that it was, you were able to work through all these challenges, and just trust the Lord will bless you. Thank you.